All right, ladies. Well, I'm really excited to get to unfold Peter with you today. This is an awesome group. So just to get started, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we will go ahead and dive in.
Lord, we just come before you humbly today. We are so grateful that you have given us your word, your divine revelation, Lord, that we can know you. Lord, we pray that today we would have greater understanding of who you are, and that we would know you deeper and know how to know you in your word. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us, enlighten our hearts, enlighten our eyes and ears, that we can see your goodness. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. So today we'll be walking through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. So I'm going to just read it to start with, and then I'll kind of give us a map of what we're going to be walking through. So verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Wow. Okay. So before we dive in, this is a really heavy packed passage. A lot of really foundational theological concepts that lay the groundwork for the rest of Peter's letter. So we are going to spend a good bit of time digging to understand the foundation so that we can build upon it. And so the New Testament was originally written in the Greek, and this whole section, verses 3 through 12, was one sentence. So Peter wrote this entire section, one sentence, 177 words in the Greek, as a doxology of salvation. So what does that mean? What is a doxology? Why would he start his letter with a doxology? So a doxology is a hymn of praise ascribing glory to God. So this whole section is a praise song, pretty much. It's Peter offering praise and glory to God, and it's specifically a hymn of praise for salvation. So he's praising God for the whole of what salvation is. And so what is salvation? This is a word that we kind of, sometimes we grow up in the church and we just brush over it. We really don't understand what is salvation. So from biblical dictionaries, a salvation is the saving deliverance from the power of sin and its consequences. So the saving deliverance from the power of sin and its consequences. So salvation is more than just the moment you believed, the moment the Spirit indwelt you and you were regenerate. Salvation is a process of you are saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. It is the whole process of justification and sanctification. It's the whole thing. So when Peter is writing this doxology of salvation, he is praising God for the whole of his redemptive work. And so what we're going to unfold is what that is And so specifically, we're going to be spending most of our time in verses 3 through 5, because that is where the foundation lies, and then we can build upon it for the rest of his entire letter. So I've kind of made a little map here, because this is a run-on sentence. Verses 3 through 5 in the English is one sentence, and it is kind of confusing. My English teacher would be really proud that I broke out the prepositional phrases. But I wanted to structure it in a way where we can see what's really being said. And so I kind of put it there as a little map for you where you can see where we're going. But the action of what he's praising God for, of the actual what God did, is he caused us to be born again. And then we're going to talk through how and why and what of that action. Okay? So, starting out. First he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so I'm going to be doing a bit of a Bible drill with some people. If I'm going to have some out loud readers. If I could have someone read Ephesians 1:3, and someone else read 2 Corinthians 1:3, and we're going to see what Paul has to say in those passages. You got one? You have Ephesians or 2 Corinthians? Okay, let's hear Ephesians 1:3. Okay, and does someone have 2 Corinthians 1:3? Okay, Mary?
All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is our merciful Father, and the source of all comfort.
Awesome. So, all three of these, you'll see the parallel, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, those two are from Paul, this one's from Peter. So, this phrase, this blessing, is a common opening to all Jewish prayers. They would open with a word of praise or thanksgiving. And so we see the parallels with Paul and Peter in this. And this would be very paralleled to the Jewish prayer, the primary Jewish prayer, which is called the Shema. So in Deuteronomy 6:4, we have the Shema, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then it goes on to say, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is what the Jewish people would say every morning and every evening, for all of time. And so Paul and Peter were both devout Jews. And so what they're doing here is they're changing the salutation. So instead of saying, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," they're saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So they have transitioned that just the one God. Now they're combining it with Jesus Christ. So to the Jewish listener of this day, this would have been like blasphemous to start their doxology in this way. So why is it such a big deal that they're calling Jesus Lord? Well, the Greek word used here for Lord is the same as the Hebrew word used when God names himself in Exodus 3. So in Exodus 3, God says to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So in this passage, the Lord tells him, I am that I am. And his name is Lord. So in the Hebrew, that was Yahweh. And what that really was in the Hebrew was four letters. So YHWH. And at the time, they didn't use vowels. So people didn't know how to read that. They didn't know if they should say Yahweh, or if you could put vowels in there where it would sound like Yehovah, where you have Jehovah. And so that's where we get those two words from. But at the time, Jewish listeners skipped over that. They did not want to blaspheme the name of God by speaking it incorrectly. So they would either not say it, they would just leave it blank, or they would say Adonai as a way of not blaspheming God. So to say Lord is the one true God, the true God of Israel. And so when we see in Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the name that is above every name that God has bestowed to Jesus is not Jesus. The name above every name is Lord, that God has bestowed to Jesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what I want you to gain from this is that just that when you're reading all of Scripture, whenever you see Jesus Christ referred to as Lord, this is a really big deal. This is, to the Hebrews, this would have just, I mean, to the Jewish people, this would have been blasphemous. But it is claiming Christ is the one true God. Okay, so why are we blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to start with the action. So the action is that he has caused us to be born again. So we see John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So being born again, he's caused us to be born again. He has given us the right to be born again by his will, not by our actions, not by our devout faith, not by any works that we've done, but because of his divine mercy and grace. And Jesus explains this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So Nicodemus, being one of the most astound rabbis of the time, he's trying to explain it to him, and he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, Nicodemus would have known everything in the Hebrew scripture. So when Jesus is saying this, he would have been referencing something that would have been familiar to Nicodemus. So can someone turn to Ezekiel 36 for me, and we'll read verses 25 to 27, and then maybe someone else could be turning to Ephesians, and we'll read that passage out of chapter 2. Got Ezekiel? Okay.
I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
So in that passage, God says, I will cleanse you with water. I will put my spirit within you. So he will cause it. He will do it. And so when Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you must be born of water and spirit, that would have been the first thing in Nicodemus' mind, would have been like the passage out of Ezekiel 36, the cleansing of water, the indwelling of the spirit. Okay, who's got Ephesians 2? Okay.
Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
So again, repeated, and this is from Paul, it's not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. You were dead in your trespasses, you've been made alive. So made alive, born again, these are the same concepts. So can you guys think of any other phrases that are used in the Bible that would fall into the same category, born again, made alive? Say it again. Saved, yes. Set free. New creation, new life, newness of life, all of it is the same. All of it is made and caused by God. So why does he do this? Well, he does it according to his great mercy. So we'll be walking through some definitions of words through this teaching, just because it's good to remind ourselves of these words that we hear so frequently and we may have forgotten what they really mean. But truly, what is mercy? Mercy is compassion and pity for misery. John MacArthur puts it, he explained it really well in saying that grace is a free gift for our guilt, for the guilt of sin, and that mercy is relief of our misery or our state of corruption. So the actual, like, state of being in sin. So there's slight difference in grace and mercy, but mercy just being like I know for myself, I remember the season of my life where I was just in my sin and not even aware of God and didn't even know I was in need and in a state of corruption, like blind to it. It was His mercy that enlightened me and showed me even my state of corruption. So that is mercy. Like, we don't even know we need it, truly. In Exodus 33, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And so again, it is in God's great mercy that He shows us mercy. There's nothing that I've done that allowed or enticed Him to show me mercy. It is truly in His amazing, great mercy. And then in that same section, Exodus 34, this is when the Lord even describes who He is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that Hebrew word for merciful can also be translated compassionate. So a lot of translations may say a God compassionate and gracious. So whenever you see compassion or mercy, they're pretty synonymous because it's relief from misery and from pity, like pity for your misery. And so, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Through what power has this happened? Well, this has happened through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm going to read us a passage out of 1 Corinthians. And this is Paul discussing the importance of the resurrection. Why does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? Like, we know He died on the cross, and He rose, and He appeared, and then He ascended. But, like, why does it really matter that He rose? Like, what does that really mean? And so, I'm going to read the section from Paul. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So Paul's saying, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we have no reason to have any hope or any faith. The fact that we are in union with Christ when we are regenerate and we are justified and we are found to be in Him, we join Him in His death. I've crucified myself. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. That means we're in union with Him, also in His resurrection. So if He rose from the dead, we rise from the dead. We are in union with Him. We are one with Him. And so that is, and that power is what has been caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Colossians 2 says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. So we were dead, we're made alive in Christ through the resurrection. In Romans, Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there's one of those phrases, newness of life. The same as being made alive, the same as being born again, all through Christ. So, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? What have we been born again to? Not to the same life that we lived in the world. We've been born to something different. We've been born to two things. One is the living hope, and one is an inheritance. So we're going to talk about both. First, to a living hope. So what is hope? This definition has also been quite scarred in our world of what hope is and what we're hoping for, and gee, I sure hope Auburn wins. Gee, I sure hope it doesn't rain today. These are not hopes. Hope is the confident expectation of obtaining what God has promised. The confident expectation of obtaining what God has promised. So hope is bound up in this eager expectation, this anticipation of what we know to be. That it is guaranteed that we are waiting for what is a true realization. The Hebrew word used for hope can also be translated to wait. So waiting and hoping is kind of synonymous. It also can be translated an expectation, so it's an expectation, a waiting of what is promised. The Greek word is even better. It means an expectation of what is guaranteed. So we aren't hoping for something that we don't see, that might happen, that might not happen. We're hoping for something that is guaranteed. It's guaranteed just as guaranteed it is that Christ has risen from the grave. If he has resurrected, then we have all hope, because we now have a living hope, which is Christ, and being found in him. So, what are some of the dead hopes of this world that we tend to focus upon instead of the living hope of Christ? Or anything that comes to mind? A vacation. Comfort and rest. Money, hoping for more money. Yes.
Hope for our husband or our children or somebody else to make us happy.
Right.
Still make us happy one day.
Yeah. Maybe if I just find a husband. Maybe if I just have a child. Maybe if my child just gets out of my house. There's hope. If they just go to college, get a job. Yeah. Okay, so if these hopes truly are dead hopes because they are not living, they will die. They will never satisfy. They are not guaranteed to supply you with what Christ is. So Christ is the living hope. And Hebrews is full of passages about the hope of Christ. Honestly, y'all should read the whole book of Hebrews. But I pulled this one passage in chapter 6 that says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our living hope is that Christ, resurrected, ascended to glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, is interceding for us. He has gone into the holy place. This is our hope. That he's alive and we are one with him. In Titus, Paul says to Titus, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is the hope that is guaranteed. Everything in this book will happen. Every jot and tittle, Jesus says. And so when our blessed hope is that he's coming, he's returning, to redeem his bride. And what else are we born to? We are born to a living hope, and then we're born to an inheritance. So this is a packed section, because it says that we're born to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. What is this? What is this inheritance? In the Old Testament, the inheritance is discussed over and over and over as the promised land, right? All the people are seeking to get back to the promised land, to the inheritance, to obtain the inheritance that God has promised. In Deuteronomy 12, it says, "For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you." So the Lord's saying, I'm gonna bring you to a place that's of rest, where I'm gonna dwell with you, where my name will dwell there. And that you'll bring all that command you, and that was regarding worship, that you'll bring the sacrifices, that you'll have the altar, that you'll obey me. This is the inheritance, this land. Well, we know they didn't really get there. I mean, they got to the land, but the land is not the goal. The goal is the dwelling place with God, right? So they did not obtain the full inheritance that God was promising. So what is the inheritance in the New Testament that's discussed? What is this inheritance that Peter is referencing? Well, the New Testament inheritance that we will inherit is the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So how do we inherit this kingdom that Jesus references? Well, we inherit it because we are joint heirs with Christ. So the only reason we inherit is because we are in union with him. Just like the only reason that we have hope is because we will be resurrected as he was, because we are in union with him. So our inheritance comes truly only because we are joint heirs in union with Christ. I want you to hear what this inheritance is. This is probably my favorite passage in all of Scripture. Perhaps. I don't know. I got a lot that are my favorite. But I'm going to read Revelation 21, 1 through 7. And I want you to hear what this inheritance is. What is this kingdom? "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" So the one who conquers will have this inheritance. That word can also be translated inheritance. So this is the inheritance that we wait for, that we hope for. It is not a heaven that is us seeking vacation. It is not a heaven of us having a place of luxurious comfort. It is a heaven of us being in the presence of God, dwelling with him, him being our God and us being his children, with no tainting of sin. And I love what Peter says. He says that this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. So the inheritance in the Old Testament was perishable. So perishable there meaning corruptible, spoiled. John MacArthur even said that Imperishable means it cannot be plundered, so people cannot steal it. If you think of what happened to the promised land in the Old Testament, it's constantly being taken over by Babylon and Assyria and all these terrible empires. And this inheritance, this kingdom, is imperishable. It will never be plundered. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So this is our inheritance, imperishable. Undefiled. Undefiled means unpolluted or unstained by sin, evil, or decay. So this, our inheritance, the new heavens, the new earth, the dwelling place with God, will have no stain of sin. I can't really even fathom that. I don't know if you can fathom, like, going through a day without having a negative thought, or a lustful thought, or a selfish thought, or a covetous thought. I can't fathom it. Like, the constant state of war that we are at with our sin, with our indwelling sin, with the external sin of the world, we will not have to deal with any of that. How glorious! How glorious! Undefiled. That our inheritance will be undefiled. At the end of Revelation 21, it says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So if nothing unclean will ever enter it, then how do we enter it? Because I sure ain't clean. I don't know about y'all. We are only made clean by the blood of the Lamb. We are clothed in white linen. And we will join Him at the marriage supper. And so we are clean. We will be there, undefiled. What is unfading? So unfading, you know, we're pretty familiar with the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Things fade with time. So over time, a flower would fade. Or over time, if you had something sitting in the window, the sunlight's going to cause the color to fade. So what this is saying is that this inheritance will have supernatural beauty that time will never diminish. There will never be a fading of the glory and the beauty that will surround us in God's, in our kingdom with our God, dwelling and seeing Him face to face. So how's this going to happen? Do I have to work really hard? I'm really nervous now. I don't want to lose this. So it says that this inheritance is kept in heaven, but also by God's power are being guarded through faith. So this is us. We're, by God's power, we're being guarded through faith. R.C. Sproul puts it perfectly. He says, "The same power that keeps this inheritance reserved for us is the power that keeps us reserved for the inheritance." The same power that keeps the inheritance reserved for us is the power that keeps us reserved for the inheritance. So we are reserved for this inheritance by the power of God. In 2 Corinthians it says, "For He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God." There's the resurrection again. Lives by the power of God. "For we also were weak in Him, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him by the power of God." So we will also live the resurrected life by the power of God. In Romans 8, we see the very familiar passage of nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nor death, nor powers, nor dominion, nothing. So no power can overcome the power of Christ that will sustain us for this inheritance. So it says that that we're being guarded through faith. Well, what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So I've already talked about hope and that we have this assurance of what we hope for because it's guaranteed because the one who has promised it is faithful and true. the conviction of things not seen. So in this passage verse 8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. So Jesus says this after Thomas demanded that he see the scars on his hand. Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So that's us. We've not seen Jesus. I haven't. I wish I had. But we can trust the apostles that walked with him and lived with him and gave us the word from the Spirit, that we can trust their eyewitness accounts, even though we've not seen him. In Romans 8, it says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we see the repeated theme of hoping and waiting and not seeing. I put a parallel passage I'm going to read out of Ephesians 1 from Paul, and I just learned this yesterday. It kind of blew my mind, but Peter and Paul would have written, so Paul would have written Ephesians when he was in prison in Rome. Peter wrote 1 Peter in Rome, both in around 62 AD, and most scholars believe that they would have written these two within months of each other. But Paul wouldn't have read Peter's letter. He wouldn't have had access to that in prison. And likewise. And listen to Paul, written within months of this same letter that Peter's written us. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That is amazing. That the Holy Spirit would inspire both Paul and Peter to write almost the exact same message. So, as we continue through, we see in this salvation, it says, in this you rejoice. And what is this that we're rejoicing in? We're rejoicing in what Peter's just said. We're rejoicing in this salvation, this doxology of salvation. It says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter is saying, in this you rejoice, this salvation, even though right now for a little while, if necessary. So why would he use those words? God does not put us through anything that's unnecessary. Trials are real. Pain is real. Evil and heartache in this world is real. None of this is to make light of any trial that any of us have walked through or will walk through. And Peter was walking through some pretty severe trials at this time, about to be martyred upside down on a cross. And he's saying, if necessary for a little while, and that's because his time is in reference to eternity, that he knows the bigger picture. And so, again, in comparison to Paul, Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Same thing, the same, and this is Paul who was beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned and stoned, and light and momentary is what Paul describes it as. So what is the purpose of our trials? According to this passage, the purpose is the tested genuineness of your faith. Now, does the Lord need to test our faith for his sake? Does he need to know if our faith is real? No. He knows. He knows the depths of our heart and the authenticity of our faith. So the testing of our faith to test the genuineness of your faith is for us to know the genuineness of our faith. I know all of us have walked through different trials, and I'm sure when you come out of the trial, you feel more trusting of the Lord after you've been able to look back and see, okay, I saw what the Lord did in that. And so by walking through the trial, your faith has been tested so that you can then see the genuineness of it. So it's like a bridge. If you built a bridge and you saw it and you're like, it looks pretty good. I've got this faith. It looks pretty good. I like it. It's a good bridge. Well, does that give me, like, trust to then step upon it? Well, maybe I should set some boxes on it. Put some boxes on it. It holds. Okay. Maybe I'll put, like, these metal beams on it. Really heavy. Okay, still holding. Maybe I'll have this elephant walk across it first. Oh, look, the elephant made it across. I can trust the genuineness of this bridge. It's the same with our faith. It is, the Lord is giving us trials in a way that helps us to see the genuineness of our faith. Not for Him. He's not testing us to Himself. He knows the genuineness of our faith. It is for us to know it. And so that is the purpose. And what does it result in? It results in the praise and glory and honor of Christ at His revelation. So that when we get to see Him face to face, in Revelation 5 it says, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is the result of our faith, of our trials, is that we will stand before Him. And the outcome of this faith, that you obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. This is the whole purpose. The whole full outcome is the salvation of our soul. And what's the salvation of our soul? It's verses 3 through 5. All the inheritance to the living hope, according to His mercy, we're born again. This is the outcome. Jesus says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then Paul in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Amidst our sufferings and our trials, we have to keep our eyes fixed on what is promised, our hope, our living hope that is guaranteed as we are refined by the fires of trials. And in this you rejoice. I'm just going to read this Charles Spurgeon quote about this joy. What is joy? Joy is not circumstantial. Joy is a state of being, truly, and knowing what is guaranteed. And this is what Charles Spurgeon says. This is the joy of salvation, the joy of adoration, the joy of gratitude, the joy of love to God, the joy of being made like Christ, the joy of expecting His coming. All this is glorious joy. And it is full of glory. So this is the joy described here by Peter. This joy of knowing what is to come. And then in verses 10 through 12, it says, concerning this salvation. So this salvation that Peter's just unfolded to us, that we've been singing praises through this doxology. This is what prophets have prophesied about. This is what everyone in the past has been longing to know. That's been revealed to us. And Jesus in Luke 10 says, then turning to the disciples, He said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So He's telling them, this is what they've all been looking for. This is everything in the Old Testament. This is everything every prophet's been longing for, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Christ. And after He has been risen from the grave and He hasn't ascended yet, He's appearing to people in His resurrected body. He says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now a lot of, when the Bible references Moses and the prophets, or the writings, that's referencing big chunks of the Hebrew text. So when it says what Moses, he wrote the whole first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books. This is saying everything Moses wrote, I'm explaining it's about me. Everything the prophet said, I'm explaining it's about me. And so he unfolds all of Scripture, to show concerning the salvation that everyone's longed to see. We now see it. We live in the revealed. We know. all we have left to wait for is Revelation. The new heavens, the new earth, the kingdom that we will dwell in, the inheritance. And knowing this truth creates a paradigm shift in your life of how you view anything, of how you view trial, of how you view relationships, of how you view conversations, of how you view your breath, of what your goal is when you wake up. This is a paradigm shift. And so just a couple questions to think through. I know we're running short on time. But 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 is this doxology. It's a hymn of praise about salvation. So what does it look like for us to continually offer a sacrifice of praise in our day-to-day life? What does that look like? The fruit of our lips. It's hard, huh? Yeah. Mhm. Seeking his desires over our own. Mhm. Praise him even when you're having a hard time. Mhm. Right. That the trial has a purpose, having confidence in that, confidence in the living hope. Some of it could also be just proclaiming what he's done. Telling the people around you the way the Lord's been working in your life. That's an offering of praise and thanksgiving. Just being constantly, the fruit of your lips being praise to him, of what comes out of your lips is of good rapport, it's full of praise and thanksgiving, it's exhorting to one another, building up all those around us. That is a sacrifice of praise. So verses 6 through 9, we saw, was about trials. How does, so I've pulled this passage out of 1 Thessalonians that says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." I love that. It's just to the point. What's God's will in my life? Your sanctification. That you would be sanctified, that you would be made holy, that you'd be made separate, that you'd be made more like him. That's the will for your life, is your sanctification. So how does that understanding change your perspective of suffering in comparison to this passage out of 1 Peter? Yeah.
When at the end of that, even as believers, we think, okay, I know I can do this if I just knew the end of it.
Mm-hmm.
We do know the end of it.
Yes.
The very end of the age, the very end of our life, but I think sometimes it's easy to offer a sacrifice of praise for what he's done, for what he's doing, but I forget of, like, what he's still going to do, and that, like, in living in light of that would help me in the moment when I'm like, just take away the pain.
Yes. Yeah.
And I think that's the challenge, to be the hope.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that really ties into the next question of why is it a danger to try to minimize our trials or to just like push through them? I just got to get through it. It'll be over soon. I just got to get through it. Like, what's the danger in trying to minimize hard things in our lives but not really seeing the benefit or the sanctification in the process? I feel like it's so easy to do that. Right. Yeah, right. He's like, well, you didn't get it that time. We'll try this again. Yeah, I think it is it's a skill to like walk through trials with people and to know what to say and not to like to minimize it and say, you know, like there's a purpose. No, like there is a purpose. But trying to understand what that purpose is and walking with someone through that to see the benefit of the trial and not just saying, well, we'll get through it. We'll push through it. It'll be over soon. Because then you lost the value of the trial, which is the tested genuineness of your faith. That's the purpose of it. And so just as we walk with people through trials, that we would be able to exhort them with truth of God's purpose in trials and the hope, the living hope of what he has promised. The last question there, I've got the Hebrews. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So what hope are we assured of, and how can we love God whom we do not see? How can we trust to love him and live for him? Why would we devote our lives to this? Yes. We're assured of dwelling with God. We will dwell with him. We will see him face to face as he is. Yeah, he's batting 1,000. I love that, Sierra. There's not one promise that hasn't been fulfilled yet so far. Well, his second coming is the final in our resurrected bodies. Yes, it's not like we're not, I really think back to people like Noah and Abraham and just the amount of faith that the Lord had to give them to trust. They didn't have all these assured promises that have been met that they saw. Like, we literally have repeated over and over and over and over God's faithfulness and his accomplishing of everything that he's promised. And now we await Christ's return. We're awaiting the final kingdom. Like, what a glory that we're not in the days of Noah. How hard, how faithful Noah had to have been. So I hope that this will just enlighten the way that you look at trials and the way that we rejoice in the salvation that we've been given. It's so easy to kind of let some of those things brush over us, God's mercy and being born again, and that we would really meditate upon what that means and that he's given it to us. He's caused us to be born again and what we're born to, a living hope and this amazing inheritance of dwelling with him in an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading home. How lovely. Well, I'll close this in prayer, and then please feel free to fellowship and hang as long as you like. We've got this room for as long as we'd like to have it. So, Lord, we just praise you with sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving for this word, Lord, that you've not only revealed yourself to us in your creation and in the glory that surrounds us every day as the sun comes up and we see seasons change and we see your steady faithfulness in creation, Lord, but we also get to know you through your word. Lord, give us eyes to see you in your word, that we would seek you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, thank you for the salvation that you have given to us. Lord, for your great mercy, for causing us to be born again through the resurrection of Christ to a living hope, to an inheritance by your power through faith. Lord, help us to have eyes to see your purpose in suffering and in trials, and that we would have our faith be proven genuine to ourselves, that we could stand upon it with greater confidence in who you are, Lord. And we know the outcome is the salvation of our souls, that you have promised us through your Son, Christ, that we would be one with him in all that we do. Lord, help us to live not of this world, but of your kingdom, that we would live as citizens of your kingdom in all that we do. Lord, we just praise you for this time and for all these women, that this word would saturate in their hearts and that they would meditate upon it all the day. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.